It's a joy and blessing to have an opportunity to present God's Word to you once again this evening. If you've not had opportunity to join us over the past couple of nights, we've been talking about a series called The Afterlife and subjects that pertain to when we pass from this life to the next. Many of you may recall how last evening we spoke about Hades. Tonight we're going to be speaking about hell, and that's what our brother Andrew was talking about, that it might not be so pleasant. But nonetheless, it is something that Christ, that God the Father, that the Bible speaks about over and over again as a warning so that none of us end up there. So it is of great importance for us to talk about it and learn about it, if for all means and measures to keep us from wanting to go there, to keep us on the straight and narrow. So, last evening, we began a discussion on what happens when we die. And in taking a look at the life and death of both the rich man and poor man Lazarus, as he's often described in Luke 16, we discovered many things. And if you don't mind, we'll do just a little bit of review that can kind of set us up then for going on to final judgment and looking at heaven and hell. You might recall how we discovered in verses 22 and 23 of Luke 16 that when both of these men died, they immediately entered a spirit realm known as Hades, not our final dwelling place, but a interim place while the earth still exists, an interim place for all spirits, for those that have died until the earth ends and there is then final judgment. Interestingly, there are several names for Hades. We mentioned a couple of them last night. Hades, of course, and Sheol, which we see in the Old Testament, and just the more general term, the grave and the land of the dead, are also names for this place called Hades. Now, within Hades, you may recall how we discovered that there were two parts or places to this spirit realm. There was a place of torment, also known as Tartarus in the Greek, and that is the word for hell in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. And of course, we learned that that was designed for those who were ungodly in their physical lifetime, such as was the rich man in Luke 16 and 23. And then secondly, we took a look at the place of comfort, the other side of this realm known as Hades, in verse 25. We see in verse 22, it's referred to as Abraham's bosom. And we see in Luke 23 and 43, as Jesus is talking to the penitent thief on the cross, it's called paradise in that instance. And so this part of Hades was designed for those who were godly and or who were penitent and turned from their sinful life, such as, of course, we see that Lazarus, it would seem, was indeed a godly man going to Abraham's bosom. We also saw how in the rich man's interaction with Abraham, that even after death, he was completely conscious. He was completely cognizant of what was going on. He felt pain. He could see. He could speak. And yes, he could hear. And he even still had memory of his life on earth and his brother's condition in the flesh. Also, we learned from Abraham, verse 26, that no one from Tartarus could pass over into the land of paradise or comfort. And, of course, vice versa. So, according to the scriptures, Hades, that is the grave, the land of the dead, Sheol, is the dwelling place for all the dead until the second coming of Jesus Christ our Lord. For as it says in John 5 and 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. That hour that's coming, folks, that hour that's coming is the subject of both tonight's lesson and Wednesday night's lesson. And so we've talked about Hades. Now what about this heaven and hell? Well, again, let's first take a look at hell and save the best for last for Wednesday evening, that we'll dive into an understanding of heaven and where we all long to go to be with our Lord and Savior. So what does the Bible have to say about hell? Well, according to the American Tract Society's Bible Dictionary and Strong's Concordance, The Greek word for hell is Gehenna. And referring to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, this was a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, where the idolatrous Jews did a most horrible deed. They offered their children in burnt sacrifices to the false god Moloch, or Molech, as he's often called. We read about this incident in 2 Chronicles, one particular instance, in chapter 28 and verse 3. 2 Chronicles 28 and 3, as you see it before you. It says, "Moreover, he," that being King Ahaz, we know him to be a rottenest king, "he burnt incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And he burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." And so he's following in their footsteps. Now this valley afterwards became the common receptacle for all the refuse of the city. Here the dead bodies of animals, the dead bodies of criminals, and all kinds of filth were cast and consumed by fire into this pit, into this place. And that was always kept burning at all times to destroy the grossness that was there within. You know what I find interesting about this concept of even Hebrew people sacrificing their children to this god known as Molech? There are a lot of parallels to abortion when you think about it. If you go back and study why they did it in the first place, it was believed that according to this false religion, when you took some of your infant children, perhaps your firstborn child, and you passed it through the fire, as they call it, which basically meant putting it in a fire to be burned to death, when you did that, it was believed that this god Molech would grant your family great wealth or fortune and prosper your familial, your family, even greater. In other words, you would have many bounty of children after you sacrifice that first child to Molech. So where do we see the parallels between that and abortion? Why do most people get an abortion? Because they feel that that child that they're about to give birth to will ruin their chances for a good career. Might ruin their chances to find their dream mate, because who wants to marry someone with a child out of wedlock? Will, you know, make it hard for them to have the family of their dreams, where they've already got a great job, they're already in a stable marriage, now they can have a lot of kids. So that child out of wedlock, not a good thing for some people. Well, they should have thought about that before they did what they did to have the child in the first place, right? So it's so sad to think that someone would kill their child for the sake of greater, you know, financial prosperity down the road. It's a sad story, but in a sense, it's not all that different from what they did in this day and age with what they believed this false god would allot them if they gave up this child's life. The original Hebrew word pronounced Hinnom means a cry of sorrow and grief. And so in a sense, you can imagine that's what's coming out of hell, a cry of sorrow and grief for those that would be there for all and eternity. It thus, in the process of time, became the very image of the place of everlasting destruction. Or, as it's also referred to, the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 20 and verse 14. In this sense, it is used by Jesus several times throughout the Scriptures. Other words for hell in the Bible include the place of condemnation, John 5 and 29, a place of destruction, Matthew 7 and 13, the furnace of fire, Matthew 13 and 50, eternal fire, never stopping, Matthew 25 and 41, eternal punishment, you never get out of there. Even in a life sentence on earth, when you die, you're freed from that bond, if you will. But not in hell. It is an eternal fire, an eternal punishment. And lastly, it is referred to as the lake of fire and brimstone, or the lake of fire and sulfur, and the second death, Revelation 21 and verse 8. So you might ask, who all will go there? Who will ultimately end up in hell? Well, those who are unloving, those who are uncaring, unmerciful, those who are not a hospitable people, and altogether disobedient to God's commands. And as we read earlier in our meeting, but we'll read again because it's important, Matthew 25 and verses 41 through 46 states these very things. It says, "Then he will also say to those on his left," Jesus speaking, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick, I was in prison, and you did not visit me." And they themselves also will answer, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment. Not only will the unmerciful, the unloving, the uncaring ultimately go to hellfire, those that do not repent and change their ways, also, those who are simply ashamed or embarrassed to speak of their Lord and Savior to others, those who practice sexual immorality. When you consider the fact that it's so easily accessible now on every computer and handheld device that within just punching in a few words, you can see a plethora of images of ungodliness, of sexual immorality. It's everywhere. Those who practice drug abuse, those who are violent, those who put their careers or any other worldly thing before God. Such people who practice such behaviors until the end, who do not repent, they too will find themselves in the lake of fire. For as Revelation 21 and 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now some of you, as you were listening carefully, you might have been listening to Revelation 21 and 8, and you might have said to yourself, "I didn't hear anything in there that talked about drug abuse." And when I read through the Bible, I don't see passages that talk specifically about cocaine or meth or other types of drugs that are out there and plentiful. Well, you're right. You're not going to find a scripture that just blatantly talks about modern drugs of today, like opium and things of that nature. But I will tell you what you will find. When you come across words in the Bible like sorcery or witchcraft or things of that nature, what a lot of people don't know is the root Greek word for sorcery. Do you know what it is? It's pharmakia. And do you know what pharmakia is? It's the root word for pharmacy. And it talks about mixing potions, and it's talking about mixing drugs. Sometimes it was alcohol and a hard drug of sorts. So they're mixing these potions, and it's interesting that they even refer to it as poison. And boy, they're right, because that's exactly what drugs are. They are poison, and they will kill you prematurely if you practice them for a long period of time. And they'll get you in all manner of trouble with the law and with your parents and with your whole life. They will ruin your life. I've had family members that have struggled with it for years. It's totally changed their outlook. Don't allow yourself to get caught up in it. That's what sorcery often involved. Sometimes we think that things were so mystical and different back in the Old Testament, and to some degree they were. But when it came to things like sorcery, much of the way that it was, you know, wild and magical was because they get people hooked up on drugs, and so they'd see weird visions and things because of the drugs they were on. So that's what sorcery and stuff involved, people. We think that it's just a problem in modern day society. It's been a problem across the world for, you know, as long as we can remember that people have been involved in using these things to intoxicate themselves. And so, yes, practicing drugs will land you in hell if you continue to do it. God does not approve of such behavior. Well, some people might ask, what will it be like in hell? Is it really as bad as it's made out to be? I had a voice student back when I was a master's student at Arizona State, and he was a practicing homosexual. And whenever I'd try and talk to him about the gospel, he'd always mock me and make fun of things, and he'd go, "I want to go to hell because I like warm weather a lot better." That's what he'd say to me every time, and then he'd laugh and chuckle. Well, people, I can guarantee you he ain't going to like it. Nobody's going to like it. because the description of it is horrifying. And if anyone really respects God's Word and comes to a deep study and understanding of hell, it's a place nobody wants to go to. Nobody. And I pray for him that he'll have a change of heart and a change of lifestyle before it's everlasting too late. Look at Revelation 21 and 8 again. It says, those who go to hell will be thrown into a lake that is forever burning with fire. Some versions say in brimstone, others say with sulfur. You guys ever smelt sulfur before? It stinks. I remember one time I was out swimming in a part of the ocean, and for some reason the sandy, muddy soil down underneath my feet was chocked full of sulfur. I don't know if it came from a chemical plant or whatever, but it was so horrific to my nose, I had to like climb out of there. I couldn't swim in there anymore. It was just so nasty. And so that, in a sense, is just, a feast for our senses in the nasty sense to make us realize how rottenness this place is going to be, how toxic it will be. Sulfur, by the way, is highly flammable. It puts off toxic fumes. And do you know what the ancients used to call it? They used to call it the smell of hell, and rightfully so. Sulfur does not dissolve in water. And so when you kind of envision back in torment with the rich man and poor man Lazarus, and the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus to me to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this fire. It's almost oxymoronic because, you know, if sulfur does not dissolve in water, it wouldn't have brought him much relief, would it? So it is a place where there is no relief from pain and suffering. Hell will be a place of tremendous sadness, of tremendous anger and pain. For we read in Matthew 13 and 50, it describes hell like this. It says it's a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why are people going to be weeping there, folks? Why are they going to be so sorrowful? Why is it going to be non-stop sorrow and weeping? Well, again, if it's anything like the place of torment where Lazarus, or not Lazarus is, but the rich man, in Luke 16 and 25 through 31, you may recall how this rich man had a memory of everything that happened back on earth. Can you just imagine being in hell? You can never leave there. You're there forever. And you're constantly left with the memory that if you'd straightened up back when you were living on earth, you could have been in paradise and ultimately on to heaven. And if you did die during the spirit realm's existence, you even had opportunity to look across and see the other side, like the rich man did, knowing what he was missing, knowing the peace that Lazarus was receiving for his good life. So you're going to know that for all of eternity, that if you had just lived a godly life, if you just repented of your sins, you would have got to go be up there. But now you're here forever. And unlike the rich man who could at least kind of see what was going on over there, we know from the scriptures that when you're in hell, you are entirely cut off from God or anything, you know, using light, if you will. It is absolute and utter darkness. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And so you are literally cut off from all that is good forever and forever. And so that would cause anyone to weep and feel extreme sorrow. Well, what's this gnashing of teeth? I think most of the time when you and I think about the gnashing of teeth, we think about like when Stephen was preaching the gospel and when he was rebuking his fellow Jews. I think it was in Acts chapter 7, I believe. And as he was rebuking them, they got so angry at him, they gnashed their teeth. And they rushed and they grabbed him and they stoned him to death. And so we often see gnashing of teeth associated with extreme anger. Well, you can understand why people be incredibly angry, stuck in hell for all eternity. But you know what? When else you see people gnashing their teeth so tightly that if they got their tongue in the way, they'd cut it off? How many of you remember watching those old cowboy westerns where a guy gets shot? You know, he's in horrible pain, but they got to get the bullet out or it could kill him. And so with like no anesthesia at all, they take a piece of leather and they put it in between his teeth so he doesn't bite his tongue off, basically, or destroy his teeth by chomping down so hard. So they can take the bullet out and then take like that hot iron, you know, and put it on there to sear the wound. That's a picture of gnashing teeth, people. Incredible anger and incredible pain and suffering is associated with that concept of the gnashing of the teeth. speaking of that searing iron, have you ever experienced a severe burn to your body? Because that's what the agony and pain is going to be like in hellfire and sulfur, hellfire and brimstone. I've been burnt before. It ain't pleasant. And I've never had a really severe burn, but I've known of people that have had like third-degree burns, and it's horrifically painful. It burns at the top of the skin, and it burns all the way down deep. They say that being burnt alive is the most painful way to be killed. So imagine what that's like to feel that for all eternity, people. Is it worth it? Is it worth it just to experience that one little pleasureful moment of sin? And then maybe to continue to practice that one thing. Sometimes that's what it is, isn't it? We don't have problems with all kinds of sins, but there's one, and I don't know if this is what it was in Paul's life, but for us, there's one thorn in the flesh that won't let go. There's one sin that keeps nagging us. And you know, in our human mind, we say to ourselves, well, this is just one little sin. It's not hurting anybody. If I just practice this one thing in private and no one notices, that's not that big of a deal. I'll probably be okay with God on judgment day. People, don't test Him. Don't test Him. Don't do it. Put it away. As we've said before, you must sow to the Spirit. Fight that flesh. It wants to destroy you. Satan wants to drag you down. The more people he can take down with him, especially Christians, because that's a triumph for him, the more he'll try and take down. Don't you let him. Don't you let him. You win the fight against evil by sowing to your Spirit so that you can ultimately be in heaven, paradise, and then heaven if you would die in the near future before the Lord comes. Hell will be a place, as we said earlier, of complete darkness, both visually and spiritually, forever shut off from the presence of God. In Matthew 25 and verse 30 it reads, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Jude and verse 13 of the one chapter, it describes hell as a place that holds the blackest darkness. Perhaps the reason it's so dark is because God is completely gone from that place. Completely and entirely gone. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that in the physical world, God causes His Son to rise on the evil and on the good. And it says that He sends rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5 and 45. But folks, not so. Not so in final judgment. He is nowhere near that place. He has nothing to do with that place. He is completely cut off from that place. And so we struggle and we sin in this life. There is still hope, so long as you are breathing, to turn from worldliness to that which is righteous and to repent and turn to God. So long as you live in the flesh, so long as you breathe, there is opportunity for that. You know, Jesus talks a lot about hell in the Bible. And a lot of people don't like to talk about hell. I've had friends before, relatives, that said they don't believe in hell. They believe that the only concept of hell for them is for like serial killers or something like that, you know, or child molesters. But yeah, pretty much everybody else is okay. Folks, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Hell is spoken of a lot. In fact, it's said that hell is listed more in the Bible than heaven, because God doesn't want us to go there. He's constantly warning us to stay away from anything that would lead us down that path. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord, He's not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. No, instead He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. You know, I think sometimes we see people in the Bible and we're kind of almost shocked that God let that person repent and turn from their ways. David started out so strong with his faith against Goliath, you know, with the women yelling from the rooftops as he came back from battle. You know, Saul kills his thousands, but David kills his 10,000s. I mean, this guy was on cloud 9. He was at the top. He was at the peak, you know. And then ultimately, after Saul dies and time passes and they make him king and he finds himself not going out to war, standing up on a rooftop, he sees a beautiful woman bathing that's not, you know, appropriately clad. He calls upon her. She comes. He's with her. She's a married woman. And it's horrifying what he does. To cover it up, ultimately, he sends that man Uriah to the front lines of battle and tells his commander to pull all of the other men back, wherein he is killed. So David basically has him murdered. And what a lot of people forget is there were other men up on the front line that were killed too. It wasn't just Uriah. That battle was unnecessary, and it was a stupid thing militarily to get up that close to like a castle wall where they had the upper hand. So not only did David commit adultery, but he committed murder. And he didn't only commit murder against Uriah, but other men carelessly died in the process as well. And then he tries to hide it. So now he's lying about it. And you say to yourself, man, David, you messed up so bad. I don't know if you can recover from this. But of course, when Nathan confronts him, he is indeed humble. And he repents and he turns, and there's terrible consequences for his behavior for many years to come. But God forgave him because he had the right kind of heart, because he repented, because he turned from his sins. And as far as we watch, as he, you know, gives that beautiful sermon to his son Solomon before he dies, we see a man that is destined for heaven. People, you can fall and you can fall far, but you can come back. Don't ever lose hope. Don't ever think you can't come back. There is always hope, so long as there is breath in your lungs. You but got to get down on your hands and pray and ask for forgiveness and turn from that sin and strive to do that which is right. The Lord is patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but all to come unto repentance, 2 Peter 3 and 9. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, where is your life at right now? Are you in a good relationship with God? Only you can answer that. You might be sitting there right now saying to yourself, I put on a pretty good show, I'm here. But I know that just last night I was looking at some junk on my computer I shouldn't have been. Or I'm doing pretty good right now, I'm putting on a good show, I'm here. But just like 30 minutes ago, I was flying down the freeway and I, you know, screamed some not so nice words about someone that cut me off. It could be any manner of things. It could be gossip. It could be slander. It could be a lot of things. Put those things away. Practice righteousness. Tomorrow night you're going to hear about the place that you receive if you live that good and godly life. Put those behaviors away, my dear friends. Obey the gospel and continue to practice a life of righteousness. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 and 14, let me remind you, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 is similar. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so I ask you, are you ready to meet your Maker? If you were to die this very night, would you be confident that your life was right with the Lord? Would you come before Him boldly and bow down on your knees and so look forward to hearing, well done, now good and faithful servant? I believe we can be that bold. We can be that confident. I believe Job was that confident. That's why he was so bewildered by what was happening to him. Because he knew he was living a righteous life. People, you can live a righteous life. You can know you're in a good relationship with God. Everything we need to know is laid out in the Bible. It tells us what He loves. It tells us what He hates. It's not a mystery. It's clear. Are you living a morally pure life? Is your life right with Him? If you were to die this night, would you go to heaven? Maybe there's somebody here that has not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, has not been immersed in that watery grave of baptism to rise up in newness of life, Romans 6. We wouldn't want to leave here without giving you an opportunity to make your life right with Him. Maybe you've done that, but you've just been struggling with your faith, and you could really use the prayers of your family here. We are here to help each other get to heaven. Am I right? Is that why we're here? We're not just doing this because Mom and Grandma and Grandpa did it, right? We're doing it because we want to go to heaven. And we know we've got to keep feeding that Spirit for it to grow and build and be in the right relationship with the Lord to defeat the evil and temptation that so easily besets us. If you have any need at all, won't you please come forward as we stand and sing our song of invitation.